You may be wondering why I'm not preaching today. It's not because my voice is starting to fall away from me, but it's because this last week, myself and Tatiana, as well as Pastor Noel and Rick and Nancy Trolley and my son Josh and Mike Page headed down to Louisville, Kentucky. I'm just going to wait till that goes up because I can't talk above it. To the Together for the Gospel conference. It was an excellent conference. At least 8,000 people, mostly men, probably about 7,200 men worshiping God together. We're about 250, maybe 275 people here this morning. There's nothing like being in a crowd of 8,000 people singing the praises of Christ. It was absolutely phenomenal, and the speakers were excellent. I would encourage you, listen to me. It was the theme this year was Together for the Underestimated Gospel. Excellent. Go online, listen to the messages. I don't think I've ever heard a better message on missions than I did that night by a young man by the name of David Platt. Powerful, powerful message on missions. I'd encourage you to go to their website, listen to all the speakers. Also, I would encourage you to do one more thing. April the 8th to the 10th, 2014 is the next conference. I'd encourage you to mark those dates down on your calendar and ask the Lord whether He'd want you to come with us to go back down. If you go, you'll make that conference every 2 years. You'll always want to go. It's a privilege this morning to have a man with us, not only for this morning, but also for tonight, Kirk Wellum. Kirk was the pastor of Sovereign Grace Community Church in Sarnia for at least 25 years, I think. He left there and pastored another church for a few years and is presently the principal at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I've known Kirk for probably about 10 years, and in the 10 years that I've come to know him and become a friend, I respect this man. He's a man of God. He loves the Lord with all his heart. He's one of those giants that God is raising up in the church today. We need those men who will be able to teach the younger men how to become pastors. Kirk is one of those guys. He's not only the principal there, but he teaches systematic theology and other courses. It's a privilege. He's been here before. I'm sure you'll be encouraged by his ministry. Kirk, come and share what God's laid on your heart.
Well, it's wonderful to be back here again. Together for the Gospel, I noticed that there are a bunch of us that are going around speaking this weekend for pastors who are down at Together for the Gospel. Sort of has a ripple effect to the whole Christian community. And I did get to the conference, I think in 2006, went down with Dr. Michael Haken and some others, and enjoyed it very much. Unfortunately, now that I'm at the school, it sort of corresponds with the end of the semester, and although some of our students are able to skip out and play hooky, the principal and the professors have to be there and have to continue on in spite of all of these great conferences that are taking place. When I was here last, I spoke to you about Daniel chapter 4. And so that's why this morning I wanted to just go one chapter over to Daniel chapter 5. Actually, over the past couple of years, we have been slowly, very slowly working our way through Daniel. Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 3, Daniel 4, and today Daniel 5. Now, I don't expect you to have remembered anything from the previous installments. If you do, that's great. And maybe as I speak this morning, there'll be sort of a vague recollection of somebody coming along and saying something about this wonderful Old Testament portion of Scripture. I want to look at Daniel chapter 5, conscious of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is a chapter in which a number of parables are given by Jesus, parables of the kingdom. And the last parable that he gives, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a store owner who is able to go into his store, into his barns, the material that he has stored up, and he's able to bring out old and new treasures. And he says the teacher of the law who is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like that. And what he means, I think, is that when we understand how the scriptures of the Old and New Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we are able to go into a passage like Daniel chapter 5, and we're able to bring out things that are old as well as things that are new. We're able to look at lessons that lie on the surface of the text, but remembering that this text is now part of a collection of texts, that it's contained within the Bible as a whole, we are able to see lessons and truths that would have been impossible in Daniel's time, but are now possible for us today. Now, it is necessary that I give you a little bit of background if you're going to appreciate some of what's going on here in Daniel chapter 5. So bear with me. I do teach, as your pastor mentioned, systematic theology, and so I just feel it's necessary to give you some background in order to get you into the text. The literary background of Daniel is important. Daniel is a book composed of 12 chapters. Six of those chapters are narrative, a type of literature called narrative, and six of those chapters are a type of literature called apocalyptic. Narrative literature are basically stories where we are being told various incidents that took place in the life of Daniel and his friends. And that's what we have in the first six chapters of this wonderful Old Testament book. The last six chapters, beginning in chapter 7, going through to chapter 12, are wonderful examples of apocalyptic literature, something like the book of Revelation, full of very graphic visions and prophecies that have to do with what God is going to do in the future with Israel, and then God's larger purpose beyond Israel as he seeks to embrace the world with his grace. The book of Daniel is interesting not only because of this literary division, but because it is written in a couple of different languages. The first chapter and the first four verses of chapter 2 are written in Hebrew. From chapter 2, verse 5, to the end of chapter 7, the language is Aramaic. And then chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 return to Hebrew. Aramaic is the language that Jesus spoke when he was on earth, but long before Jesus spoke Aramaic, Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian Empire. And the book of Daniel is all about what was happening in the lives of Daniel and his friends while they were in exile in Babylon. Aramaic is the language of the Babylonian government, the language of economics, the language of the military, the language of politics. When God speaks through the prophet Daniel and has Daniel write in Hebrew, which was the language of the Jews, as well as Aramaic, which was the language of the great superpower of the day, it is fairly obvious that God intends even the Gentiles to pay attention to what is being said. This is not a message exclusively for Israel. It is a universal message. And God wants to speak out beyond Israel to the great nation of the day and wants the great kings of the day to listen and to take heed. There is one other thing you need to know about Daniel, and that is that the Aramaic section, so basically chapters 2 through 7, are arranged in a very particular literary structure. It's called a chiastic structure. You don't need to worry about that, except to say that the chiastic structure links these chapters together in very interesting ways. So that chapter 2 is linked to chapter 7, chapter 3 is linked to chapter 6, and chapters 4 and 5 are linked together, linked thematically. If you go back and look at chapter 2 and then compare it with chapter 7, you will see that they are both chapters in which God speaks about his sovereign rule over the nations of the world. A sovereign rule that will be highlighted in the day when he comes to set up his kingdom, which we understand to be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 speaks about a stone that is cut out, but not by human hands. A stone that grows until it becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. A stone which topples the nations and the kingdoms of this world. Chapter 7 speaks about one a son of man who approaches the Ancient of Days and who receives from the Ancient of Days a kingdom and a people, a kingdom that will never be destroyed and a people that will be kept safe forever and forever. Chapters 2 and 7 go together thematically. They emphasize the sovereign reign of God and the establishment of God's kingdom in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Chapters 3 and 6 also go together thematically. In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael, their Hebrew names, are rescued from the fiery furnace. It's a dramatic account. It's exciting, not only if you're a firefighter, but if you're someone who's ever been close to a huge fire. These men thrown alive into a furnace that was so hot, it killed the soldiers who cast them into it. And yet they live to tell the tale. They are preserved by God. In fact, in the middle of the flames, King Nebuchadnezzar recognizes a fourth character, one like a son of the gods. Chapter 6 is about the rescue of Daniel from a lion's den. Daniel was placed in that lion's den because he refused to bow to the king when the king asked him to do something that he had no business asking Daniel to do. Daniel was placed in that den. It should have become his tomb. It should have been his grave. But the Lord sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth, and Daniel was brought safely out of that tomb, out of that den the next morning. Chapters 3 and 6 describe supernatural intervention on the part of this sovereign God who establishes his kingdom and demonstrates that he is able to care for his people even in the land of exile, even in the land of captivity. That brings us to chapters 4 and 5. What are they about? What is the link between these two chapters? Well, when I was here last time, we looked at chapter 4, and chapter 4 is a fascinating chapter in which King Nebuchadnezzar, the grand poobah of the day, I mean, he was at the top of this world's heap of leaders. It is a chapter about the time in Nebuchadnezzar's life when he was puffed up with pride. He was very, very arrogant. God graciously came to him and warned him that if he continued in his arrogance, he would be humbled. But Nebuchadnezzar paid no attention. God gave him a year to repent, and after a year, God dealt with him most severely. His sanity was taken from him, and he was driven from his throne and from his royal court. And he lived like an animal until probably seven years had passed by. And then God graciously visited him again and healed him and restored him to his right mind. And at the end of chapter 4, he speaks such lofty words of praise to God. He says that the Most High is to be honored and glorified. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So it is a story of judgment and of restoration. It is God humbling the most important, most powerful political and military leader of the day. God doing that, though he is the God of the Jews in a very special way, Yahweh. And although his people have been taken captive by this same Nebuchadnezzar, God demonstrates to Nebuchadnezzar that while God is using Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his own purposes, God is still God, and he still reigns. And he will call Nebuchadnezzar to account whenever he feels like it. Well, chapter 5 is also a tale of judgment. This time not upon Nebuchadnezzar, but upon his grandson, King Belshazzar. And we have already read the account in chapter 5, the account of the writing on the wall. The events that are recorded here in chapter 5 took place about 20 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. So we must keep in mind that in Daniel we only have a series of snapshots with regards to all that took place during this Babylonian captivity. There are so many more things that could be said, but these things have been preserved for us. And so we go from chapter 4 in Nebuchadnezzar. 20 years elapsed between chapters 4 and 5. And here we find Belshazzar to be the king of Babylon. Now this is a rather interesting development. And for many years, critics of the Bible used to scoff at this particular passage and point it out as an example of the fact that the Bible is full of errors, that the Bible is mistaken when it comes to historical events. And they used to say that because we know from secular history that a king named Nabonidus was actually the one who followed Nebuchadnezzar on the throne of Babylon. Yet there is no reference here of Nabonidus. There is this reference to Belshazzar. We had for many years no independent verification that someone named Belshazzar ever existed other than this passage. It may come as a shock to you know that until recently we had no independent verification that King David ever existed outside of the Bible. But in our own lifetime, that has been demonstrated. And not so many years ago, there was found by archaeologists a stone monument that had inscribed on it the name of this king, King Belshazzar. Why is he reigning and why is there no mention of Nabonidus? Well, it seems when we have more information and we're able to put the pieces of the puzzle together that Nabonidus, though he was king, was not living in the capital of the Babylonian Empire at the time of his reign. In fact, he had moved out of Babylon and he was located in Arabia, and he left his eldest son, Belshazzar, to rule as king or regent in his place. If we read the text very closely, there is actually a hint that something like this is going on, even though Nabonidus' name is never mentioned. If you read through the passage, you will notice that when Belshazzar is speaking to Daniel and is promising Daniel that if he can read the writing on the wall, he will do something wonderful for him, he says to him, "Daniel, I will make you third in the kingdom." Why wouldn't he make Daniel second in the kingdom? If Belshazzar was the king, why wouldn't he make Daniel second? He doesn't make him second because Belshazzar knows Nabonidus is number one, Belshazzar is number two, and Daniel, if he can read the writing on the wall, would be number three. And so the Spirit of God, as it were, gives us a clue, gives us a hint, which reminds us that we should always trust the Word of God more than men's theories. And what I say in systematic theology with regards to the inerrancy of Scripture is that when all the facts are known and when the Scripture is properly interpreted, it will be right all of the time. But those are two very important qualifications. When all the facts are known, sometimes we don't have all the facts yet, but we believe God does, and when He makes them known to us, we'll understand what's going on. And when the Scriptures are properly interpreted, we can't hold God responsible for men's wacky interpretations. When they're properly interpreted, then the Scriptures will be true in everything that they affirm about everything that they affirm. That being said, what can we learn from Daniel chapter 5? Well, I want to begin with some old things to sort of quote the parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. There are some old things, that is, some very basic things that we can learn, lessons that are found, you know, throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as the New. Lesson number one. You can be sure that people are ripe for judgment when they are more interested in having a good time than they are in doing a good job. Now, there is nothing wrong with having fun. There is nothing wrong with enjoying the world that God has made. Sometimes Christians give that impression, and that's unfortunate. We are supposed to do everything to the glory of God, right? Whether we eat, we drink, whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. And if we can do it to the glory of God, then there should be an element of enjoyment in it, that is for sure. But it's one thing to have fun. It's another thing to live to party. And it seems that the oldest son of Nabonidus, King Belshazzar, was more interested in being a party animal than in being a responsible monarch. He decides to host a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. And the text indicates that he not only drank wine with them, but the word could be translated, he drank wine before them, which some commentators suggest presents us with a Belshazzar who's kind of leading the way. You know, let's party as I do. Let me show you how to have a good time. I'm the king and I want you to, you know, I want you to follow my example. Unfortunately, the party atmosphere and the wine that he consumed that night robbed him of his wisdom. And in a moment of drunken stupidity, he gives orders to bring the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wants these goblets brought so that he and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines can drink from them. And then to add insult to injury, they praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They have the nerve to praise those gods. Here in Daniel chapter 5, after everything that has gone on in Daniel chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Or 1, 2, 3, and 4, I should say. You see what I'm saying? Like God has been dealing with Babylon. God has been dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, this man's grandfather. God has dealt with him in extraordinary ways, considering the fact that God was under no obligation to do anything to Nebuchadnezzar or to reveal anything to him. God brought to his attention Daniel and his friends and established these men as rulers in the kingdom. God came to Nebuchadnezzar at night and revealed what he was going to do in the future by means of a dream about a huge statue that was toppled by that stone I spoke about earlier. Nebuchadnezzar saw with his own eyes the power of God to rescue his men from the hottest furnace that Nebuchadnezzar could construct. In other words, God demonstrated that he's able to rescue his people from the hottest wrath of the most powerful earthly king of the day. And then, of course, in chapter 4, God took away his kingdom and gave it back to him again, just indicating that God is the one who gives kingdoms and God is the one who takes them away and God is the one who restores them. And there's a lot of history here. It is incredible that this grandson should take those temple goblets, fill them with wine, use them in this kind of common party, and while drinking, toast the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. He was a foolish man, because while he's partying down, Darius the Mede is temporarily diverting the Euphrates River so that he can enter with an armed force into the heart of Babylon and take it over without a fight. Imagine that. While all of this elaborate display is going on, the enemy is at the threshold. The enemy is making his way into the city. Belshazzar is completely oblivious to that. He's just living for the moment. As Christians, we're called upon to be alert and diligent. We're called upon to make the most of every opportunity. We're called upon not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. We are told to do all of these things because we're in a spiritual battle every single day, and we need to keep our wits about is, I don't know about you, but I have enough trouble keeping my wits about me when I'm sober. I don't need anything that lessens my ability to think clearly and to be focused on those things that require my utmost attention. Those who are most useful to God know what Ecclesiastes 7 verses 2 and 4 say about the difference between the house of mourning and the house of feasting. Those who are most useful to God know that the house of mourning, that is of weeping and of crying, is often better for our souls than the house of feasting. Because in our feasting we can forget what is most important. We can be distracted. We can let down our guard. But when we're brought face to face with those things that make us weep, it has a way of restoring our perspective. It has a way of righting our priorities. It has a way of reminding us of how dependent we are upon God for our life and breath and everything else. People are ripe for judgment when they're more interested in having a good time than in doing a good job. I give you King Belshazzar. Second, we see that people who are ripe for judgment tremble with dread at the approach of God. In verse 5, we're told that suddenly, in the middle of this party, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Now, that must have been something. You stop and think about it. I mean, that's one of the reasons why God gave us imaginations. We just can close our eyes and we can take the words of the text and just try to picture that scene. Right? And all these people, all of the activity, no doubt music going on, the conversation, they're toasting this, they're toasting that. They're all preoccupied with what they look like and who's with so-and-so and all the things that go on at these sorts of events. And God crashes the party. A hand appears. A hand appears. Now, we've kind of got used to that. We live in the age of, you know, CGI and special effects and movies. You know, we're not as impressed. But, I mean, I'm telling you, this is back in a time, when there was none of that sort of thing. They weren't living in a universe far, far away or anything like that. These are people who didn't have big screen 3D televisions with goggles that they sit on and watch the latest movies with. These were just, you know, kind of regular, ordinary folk, even though they were royal folk. And this is something you didn't see every day, a hand appearing and writing on the wall of the plaster on the king's palace. Well, Mr. Party Animal, the king, he has all the blood running out of his face. His face becomes pale and he's frightened, so frightened that his legs become weak, and the text actually says his knees were knocking. What a man, what a leader. What a royal example of whatever. Even the wine he's been consuming can't stop his knees from knocking. He's afraid. Why is he afraid? He's afraid because deep, deep, deep down inside, he knows it's not right with the one he needs to be right with. It's something similar to what Adam and Eve felt in the Garden of Eden way, way back at the beginning after they disobeyed God. And though they had been used to God coming in the cool of the day and walking with them among the garden on this particular day after they had disobeyed God, when God came looking for them to go for that walk, they were hiding. Adam, where are you? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? I'm afraid. Why are you afraid? Have you eaten the tree I told you not to eat, and so forth and so on. We live in a world in which people say all kinds of things. And, of course, we are exposed to the things they say because we have technology like Facebook and like Twitter and cell phones and mass media, which makes it possible for us to know what people are thinking almost 24/7 anywhere around the world. And all some of the horrible things that are said about God. Some of the blasphemous things that are said about God. Some of the incredibly arrogant things that people will say about themselves and their powers I'm on Twitter myself, and I like to read people that tweet. That's what they call it for those of you who aren't among the initiated. Those who tweet quotes. And so I follow people that tweet, you know, quotes from famous philosophers and motivational quotes, you know, from athletes and politicians and actors and actresses and other people who are supposed to have something worthwhile saying. And I'm amazed at, well, there are some good things they say, but I'm amazed sometimes at the arrogance of human beings. Talking as though, you know, everything rests with us and that we sort of make our own reality and no sense of God, no sense of accountability, no sense of ultimate judgment. It's just me and it's now and it's whatever I want to do and whatever I think and I make my rules, I shape my destiny, I'm my boss, I'm my God, they're saying. And some of them actually say that. Scripture indicates that there's coming a day when God will draw near. And when he draws near, people will tremble, including those who have been most defiant, those who have written their books, those who have appeared on talk shows, those who, you know, tell us over and over again, who glory in their unbelief and in their shame. They will tremble just like this ancient king. They will tremble because they will know deep down inside that they are not right with the Almighty. And when the Almighty draws near, people they're quiet before him. Everybody likes to think, or some people like to think, I should put it that way, some people like to think that when they eventually see God, they're going to have a word with him. They've been wanting to talk with him for a long time. There are some things they don't agree with regards to how he runs the universe and how he's run their lives. And when they see him, they're going to give him a piece of their mind. They don't know what they're talking about. When God draws near, you'll be quiet. When God draws near, I'll be quiet. The only way anything's going to come out of my mouth is if I see his smile. The only way I'm going to even dare to draw near is if he bids me come as one who has been made acceptable because of his grace and the work of his dear Son. Now, people tremble when God approaches. This case is just a hand writing on the wall. What will it be in that great day when we stand before him who has been appointed judge of all men, and God has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead? Lesson number 3. People who are ripe for judgment tend to look for human instead of divine solutions. In his fear, Belshazzar calls for the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. Now, if you read through the first 4 chapters, and then you add this 5th chapter here in Daniel, you'll find that this is a common response. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did, and this is what his grandson does in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar did it over and over again. Whenever he's confronted with something he doesn't understand, whenever God draws near to him and reveals something of his will for Nebuchadnezzar and for the future, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand it, and so he instinctively calls for those men in the kingdom who were set apart to explain such things, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. But, as in the previous chapters, these men cannot help. They couldn't help Nebuchadnezzar. They cannot help Belshazzar. Why can't they do it? Belshazzar sweetens the deal. He says, listen, if you can decipher the writing on the wall, you'll get royal clothing, a gold chain, and you'll be promoted to the third place, the third highest place in my kingdom. They still cannot read the writing. Do you know why? They cannot read the writing because this is God's revelation. And when God reveals something, no human being can understand it unless he gives eyes to see and ears to hear. The only reason we can make sense of anything is because of something we theologians call common grace. If God in common grace or universal grace did not make it possible for us to appreciate the glories of the heavens and the glory of the earth on which we live, we would be as blind can be. In fact, even with common grace, people deny that there's a creator who made all things by his powerful word. When it comes to special revelation, that is word revelation, of the kind that we find here where God is literally writing words on the wall, though he writes in a language that the king can probably understand, the meaning is hidden from him. Hidden from him because when God speaks, there must be spiritual illumination for it to make any sense. Lesson number four. People who are ripe for judgment fail to learn from history. This is really the main thrust of the passage, verses 10 through 29. God has written on the wall. The enchanters, astrologers, and the like have been called in. They cannot interpret it. The queen mother, more than likely, hears the voices of the king and the nobles, and so she comes into the banquet hall, and with what sounds like great disdain for the king, and yet great respect for Daniel, she says, "May the king live forever." That's just how you talk to a king in ancient days, not get your head cut off. "May the king live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale." See, a queen mother can get away with this. "There is a man in your kingdom." You're not being such a man tonight, Belshazzar, I notice, but "there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. He will tell you what the writing means." Oh, those queen mothers. You should know this too, Belshazzar. You should know about this man, Daniel. He's famous. He's highly regarded. And he's still involved in the political system of the day. That's quite obvious. Anyway, Daniel is brought in before Belshazzar and all these officials. And in verses 22 and 23, in words that really resemble an Old Testament lawsuit, Daniel indicts the king. In verses 22 through 23, the words "you," "yourself," "your" are repeated by Daniel 15 times. "You're the man. You've done this. You've done that." And the most powerful thing that Daniel says to Belshazzar is that "you did all of this even though you know." You see? Your actions are inexcusable. You know the history. You know what God has been doing here in Babylon. You know how he dealt with your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. You know. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, says the same thing about all human beings. You know. What do you know? You know that there is a God. You know that he is powerful. You know that he is eternal. You know that he has moral standards. You know that those who violate his moral standards are worthy of death. And yet you continue to violate his standards and approve of those who do likewise. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. You know. You know so much that nobody, not a single person on the face of the earth, is without excuse. Even if they have never heard the name of Jesus, they are without excuse because they know enough to be condemned. God has made himself known. Our problem as human beings is that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We hold it down. We put it on the back burner. We just ignore God and we go our own way. We worship created things rather than the creator who is blessed forever. We profess ourselves wise, and in so doing we become fools. You can read all about it there in Romans 1. It's the same kind of indictment. So in Daniel 5, Daniel is indicting this ancient king. In Romans 1, Paul indicts the whole world. You know. Well, then, one last lesson before I step outside the old and come to the one new thing I want to add, and a very important thing is that people who are ripe for judgment will eventually be cut off. Now, in the case of Belshazzar, his demise was immediate. I mean, the text ends on a very sober note, doesn't it? That very night, the king was put to death. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at age 62. Belshazzar never planned on that morning. When he got up in the morning, all he was thinking about was his party. It's party day. We're going to have a great time today. Maybe he went and got his hair cut. Maybe he went and had his beard trimmed. Maybe he had a good workout that day and put on all of his fancy clothes. It was his party day, but it was the last day of his life. He would not see the sun come up the next morning. That night his soul would be required of him. Now, God was very gracious with his grandfather. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, God dealt with him over years and years and years. And yet eventually Nebuchadnezzar was called to stand before God. Belshazzar, his grandson, wasn't given years and years and years. God in his sovereignty took him that night. I trust that no one here will ever be caught off guard. I trust that looking at a passage like this, like Daniel chapter 5 and how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and then with Belshazzar, is warning enough that if you are outside of the kingdom this morning, that you will seek the living God, that you will put your faith and confidence in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be reconciled to God. You will make peace with God. There is nothing more important in all the world. Now, I said these are old lessons in a sense, because they are lessons that are found throughout the Old Testament in different places and in different ways. And there are even lessons that I've tried to demonstrate carry on into the New Testament, into the gospel age in which we live. I can remember when I first did some teaching on this particular passage, it was at this point that I basically, you know, brought the teaching to a close. I said, you know, here are some lessons that we can learn about people who are ripe for judgment. You know, they're party animals. They don't learn from history. They are suddenly cut off and other things. And having taught in the passage on one occasion, I went home, and that afternoon I was still troubled in my spirit. I was wrestling with myself, and I cried out to the Lord, and I said, Lord, what I said this morning was fine as far as it goes, but is there something more here? Is there a gospel word here? How can I get from Daniel chapter 5 to the Lord Jesus Christ other than by making just sweeping assertions? Is there anything in the passage itself that would point me in that direction? And I can still remember as clear as day. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15. Coming to my mind. They came to my mind because they speak about writing. And they speak about writing that has to do with me and has to do with you. You see, in Daniel chapter 5, it was God writing a word about Belshazzar. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom's going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be divided among others. That was a word of judgment that was written against that king, a word that was carried out that very night. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15 remind us that there is a word of writing against all of us. There is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that charge of legal indebtedness which stands against us and which condemns us. Or as the New Living Translation says, he canceled the record of the charges against us. You see what I'm pointing to, what I'm trying to drive at. We don't want to just look at Belshazzar and say, well, isn't that interesting? Isn't that a fascinating piece of history? That poor fellow, he wasn't given much time, and he was cut off that very day. I want you to see that in a very real sense, we stand where that man does. There is writing against us. I mean, not quite in the same way as against the king, but there is writing against us. There are charges against us. Charges that relate to our lives, to the details of our lives. And if there is not a way to erase that writing on our wall, judgment will be as much our destiny as it was this ancient Babylonian king. The message of the gospel, and the message of the gospel of Daniel, because Daniel is full of gospel, is that there is a way whereby that writing might be expunged, might be removed. There is a way whereby those sins that writing testifies to might be dealt with. And I mean dealt with so as never to have to deal with them again. And that's what Paul is talking about there in Colossians. Let me read the rest of the verses surrounding it. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. That's it. You see, that's the same thing as his writing on the wall. I mean, if we could see it, if we had eyes to see, we'd see that we all have writing against us. This is the thing. People don't understand that. We live in a day where everybody goes to heaven. Does anybody go anywhere else unless they're, you know, thinking that there's a bigger party there and that's where they want to go? No, everybody goes to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that there is a charge of legal indebtedness against us and God will hold us accountable. I mean, that's not very popular these days anymore, but that's what the Scriptures say. You won't hear it from Joel Osteen. He'll stand up there with his smiling, grinning face and say he won't speak about sin because people don't want to be made uncomfortable when they come to church on Sunday morning. But I don't care what Joel Osteen says. He's got no authority to say that. He's not helping anybody in the long run because they do have a charge of legal indebtedness, whether he wants to talk about it or not. And there's only one way whereby that might be removed. And it's the way that Paul speaks about it. It's the way that's really being revealed to Daniel, you know, in that old book. Oh yes, there is one who has established a kingdom, but not by mere human power. Oh yes, there is one like a son of man who has come to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom. And we know how he received that kingdom. It wasn't just given to him as a simple grant. Here you are, my son, here is the kingdom. It was a kingdom that was entered into by his death upon the cross. He became a king by being lifted up from the earth. He became a king by dying. He became a king by rising from the dead. He became a king by ascending on high. And he, as a king, has poured out his spirit and is building his church and is calling his people. And in the end, will bring praise and glory and honor to himself. Has your writing been removed? Has it been taken away by being nailed to Christ's cross? Paul says he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, there we have it. Looming judgment in Daniel 5. Historical blindness, sudden execution. But all in the context of a bigger book. See, that's what I'm saying. All I'm trying to do is locate Daniel 5 in the context of the Bible as a whole. All in the context of a bigger book that says, hey, you're like Belshazzar. Yeah, you are, more than you think. And you praise and serve gods that are not gods at all. Take heed, the Spirit would say, and run to the only safe place that there is in all the world for sinners to run. Run to Him who can cleanse you of your sin. Run to Him who can absorb your judgment for you and who can extinguish it so that you go free forever. Run and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him the freedom that comes with the forgiveness of sins, with a record that has been cleansed because it's been paid for, and with a new status as not just an earthly king, not just a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but a son or daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these Old Testament passages that are full of lessons, both old and new. Familiar lessons as we read them in their original context, but as we think about what is being said in light of everything else that you have said, as we draw some of the connections that you want us to make, as we think about writing that condemns, we are driven to think about the only way in which that writing can be dealt with, can be changed, can be rewritten. We thank you for the cross of our Savior. We thank you that on that cross our sins were paid for. We thank you that we can go free, that we can rejoice in your great salvation, that we can live for your honor and for your glory, and that we can look forward to a life together with you forever and ever. Lord, impress these things upon us. If there is anyone here who is outside the kingdom looking in, today, Lord, we pray that you would work with them graciously and powerfully. And Lord, if there are any who are wandering, who are cold, who are backslidden, we pray that you would draw them near, that they would realize that we do not know what a day will bring, that our times are truly in your hands, and it is the part of wisdom to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he's near. And Lord, I pray for your people. I pray that you would encourage us in your word. Pray that you'd help us to see that you are in control of all things, and that you will prevail in the end, that you are exalted. We praise you. We exalt your name this morning. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.